Good evening. Certainly is an honor to be able to stand before you all this evening. I'm grateful to the elders of this congregation, to Jay and Cletus and Troy, and for their vision and their oversight and wisdom to lead this congregation. I'm thankful that they extended the opportunity to me to stand before you all and to share a portion of the Word of God with you all this evening as we enter into our worship period. Grateful for Mr. Joey and for his boldness in proclaiming the Word of God, and I'm thankful for him. Thankful for Miss Pam as well. She always tells everyone that I'm the favorite child. Well, she's my favorite mother-in-law. So not that I have any others, but she is my favorite one. But I'm certainly appreciative of her and, of course, everyone here this evening. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Obviously, that line coming from Mr. Charles Dickens' famous book, A Tale of Two Cities, and though that line, I'm sure, was a wonderful way to start that book, I do also think that line is a wonderful way to describe the time period of Israel, some 800 years before our Lord and Savior ever stepped foot onto this earth. And for the people in the day of Amos, many of them were able to say that without a doubt, at least in their minds, it was the best of times for them. Because if you think about it, for the first time in a long time, God's people were able to enjoy peace and harmony among themselves and among those with whom they were living. You think about Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel, they were always at odds with one another. They were always bickering, always arguing, always fighting with one another. But right now, in the time period of Amos, they're able to abide in peace and harmony. You think about the land of Syria. Syria was one of Israel's greatest threats at that time, and yet Syria was experiencing inner turmoil. They were going through somewhat of a civil war, and so that Israel did not have to worry about Syria. They were experiencing financial stability and wealth that they hadn't experienced since the days of Solomon. The Bible even says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 15 that many of them owned two different houses. They owned a summer house and they owned a winter house. The Bible says they enjoyed good food and good entertainment and lots of music and different things like that. The Bible says in chapter 6 verses 4 and 5 that they were able to sleep peacefully, and so they lived wonderful lives, at least in their minds. And guess what? They even threw in a little bit of religion on top, just almost as if to say, God, we're still interested in you. We're still interested in what you have to say, but only in our time, only when it's convenient for us. And so at least in their minds, they thought that this was the best of times. But this also was the worst of times, because while they went through the motions and did some of the things that God would have them to do, they also deliberately disobeyed many of the commands that God had laid out for them. In Amos chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, the Bible tells us that they abused the poor. They exploited the needy, those who were in need. They exploited those who were less than them, and they needed those kinds of things, and they took from people like that. The Bible tells us that they didn't worship God with their hearts, that they just went through the motions, and we're going to see some of that a little bit later on this evening. In fact, if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 10 in the book of Amos, the Bible tells us, "For they do not know to do right." They simply didn't obey God, and it was almost as if they didn't even remember how to obey God because they hadn't done it in so long. And so in a sense, it was also the worst of times. So what did God do about it? Well, you and I know that God sent a man, a prophet by the name of Amos, to them. And God sent this man to them with a message of rebuke, a challenge almost, that basically says that if they weren't going to change their lives, then the judgment of God was going to come upon them. Amos said, "Prepare to meet your God, because the judgment day is coming upon you." And if you remember, or rather, if you go to Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, you can kind of see that this is really the final statement, the kind of statement that kind of wraps everything up of what we're going to say tonight in just one phrase. And if you look at Amos chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." There is going to be a time, God is saying, when you're trying to hear from me. There's going to be a time when you have tried to hear the words that I've been trying to tell you, but because you've been disobedient, you're not going to find me. God was saying, I've sent messenger after messenger after messenger to you to try to help you, but to no avail. And so God says, basically, I'm done with you. Perhaps you have heard this expression used before, but maybe you're dealing with someone who is maybe a little bit stubborn, someone who's maybe a little bit ignorant at times, and maybe you say to them, well, dealing with you is like trying to tell a deaf dog what to do. Well, obviously, it'd be very difficult to tell a deaf dog what to do because they wouldn't know the difference between sitting down and rolling over if you told them. But in a sense, this is kind of what God was dealing with here in his own people. God is saying, you don't want to listen to me? Fine, that's okay. He says, but there's going to be a famine in your land. But it won't be a famine of bread. It won't be a famine of water. But God says, there's going to come a time when you're trying to hear from me. There's going to come a time when you want to hear the words that I've been trying to tell you, and you're going to search for them, but you won't find them because you've been disobedient to me, and it will do you no good. And so there will of sorts be a spiritual famine in the land. And so here we are today in the year of 2019, some 3,000 years removed from this time period of Amos. And we remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, how these things were written down, how they were preserved for us so that we might learn from them. And I think we live in a day and age where people are all worried about stocks and finances and work and school and sports, and we're just busy with the everyday hustle and bustle of life. And oftentimes, surely sometimes we become like those in the day of Amos, where we just throw in a little bit of religion on top, a little bit of worship on top whenever we have time, and we say, God, this ought to be good enough for you. And so Amos certainly has a message for God's people today as well, and that is, we too will find ourselves facing a spiritual famine, just like those in the day of Amos did, if we don't get out of the spiritual drought in which we find ourselves. I want to point out four things this evening, four things from the book of Amos, and then we will extend the Lord's invitation and the sermon will be yours. I did have 6 points tonight, and Cletus did say that I had an hour and a half up here, and I could turn this into a Bible class if we wanted to, but I won't do that to you. We'll look at four different things, and then we will extend the Lord's invitation. Four different ways to have a spiritual famine. Now, you're probably thinking, Caleb, we don't want a spiritual famine, and that's correct. We don't want a spiritual famine, but what we're going to do is we're just going to take a walk through this book of Amos, or we're going to look at different ways that they ensured a spiritual famine was going to come upon them, and how hopefully we can avoid the mistakes that they made and hopefully become the best versions of ourselves that we can be for our God and Father in heaven. Number one, the first thing that they did in order to ensure a spiritual famine, the first thing that we can do to bring a spiritual famine upon ourselves is this: if we focus on the weaknesses of others more than our own. We will bring upon ourselves a spiritual famine if we focus on the weaknesses of others before our own. If you look back into Amos chapter 1, we find that this is what's going on. God is speaking to the surrounding nations. He is addressing them. He's addressing all of their sins, all of their issues, all of their problems. You can find that in Amos chapter 1 and verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, and also verse 13. And then even if you jump into chapter 2, we can find this still continuing to happen. Chapter 2 and verse 4, verse 6, and also verse 9 again. But God is saying to the nations, to Tyrus, to Philistia, to Judah, he says, you've been wicked, you've been evil, and I'm going to deal with you when the time comes. And it's almost as if you can see Israel just kind of standing up in the background and saying, amen, God, amen. I'm so glad you're dealing with these nations for their wickedness, for their oppression. God, I'm so glad you're dealing with them for these wicked things that they've done. God, amen, I'm so glad you're doing that. And so we, in a sense, Israel has this amen attitude towards everything else that is going on. But then we jump into chapter 3. And we find that God is, in a figurative sense, making a full circle here, and he eventually comes to Israel in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, God says, I'm going to deal with you too, Israel. Look with me here, beginning of verse 1. Amos chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. We will have a spiritual famine, brothers and sisters, when we focus on the weaknesses of others more than our own. You know, everybody has 20/20 vision when it comes to looking at everyone else's sins and problems and mistakes. But what about our own? You see, the people of Israel had this problem. They had the problem of looking out at everyone else and looking at their mistakes and their sins. But when it came to their own, they didn't do anything about it. Yes, Tyrus, they've been evil and wicked. Yes, Judah, they've been horrible. They've done these evil and wicked things, but not us, surely not us. But God was telling them, he says, I'm going to deal with you in a special way, Israel, because you all had an advantage. They were God's special people, weren't they? Israel had the word of God. They had his commands. And because of that, God was telling them that he was holding them to a higher standard. I think about what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 147, verses 19 and 20, where he said, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to who? To Israel. Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any nation. This hasn't happened with any other nation but Israel. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. They were given the very statutes and commands that God had, and yet they still failed to do the right thing. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he was writing in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, he was addressing the Gentiles. He was addressing all of their sins, all of their problems. You look back at the latter half of that chapter, and he gives that list of sins of homosexuality and unbelief and wickedness. But then he jumps into chapter 2, and in chapter 2, he turns his focus and his vision onto the Jews. And he talks about how they are the ones you should have known better than anyone else. And he says, you think you're inexcusable? You think that you can go out and rebuke everybody else? He says, you're under the exact same condemnation. That if anyone should have known better, Israel, it should have been you. You should have known better than anyone else because you had the words right there in front of you. And yet you didn't. So what about us today? You see, we have the word of God, don't we? We have the Bible. We have the words from God's very mind right in front of us. And hopefully we are picking up his word and we're studying it every single day for ourselves to see what it is that God would have us to do and how we should live for him. But brothers and sisters, we individually or as a congregation will certainly fall into a spiritual famine if we highlight everyone else's weaknesses and we bat our eyes at our own. Now, that doesn't mean we can't correct others. It doesn't mean that we can't try to help others. But it also means that I must start with myself first. That the Bible primarily speaks to me about my sins and my problems and my mistakes first. Jesus, he said it this way. He said, judge not that you be not judged. And what do people in the world do? They chop it off right there, don't they? But they forget everything else that Jesus said. But we have to look at everything else that Jesus said. If you look at verse 2 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. You know, when we look at the Bible, oftentimes we can look at it as a mirror. James even says this in James chapter 1. When you think about people looking at a mirror, they don't go to a mirror to look at everyone else that's around them or the people who are behind them. Why do people go to a mirror? They go to a mirror to primarily look at themselves, to see what they can do to fix about themselves. Well, that's what we must do biblically. The Bible, yes, it most certainly has something to say to individuals who are outside of these walls. But we make a mistake, and certainly we will bring upon ourselves a spiritual famine when we look at it that way. We don't look at the Bible as a way to help us and help us individually. Brothers and sisters, spiritual famine is at our door if we don't see the weaknesses of others, or rather, if we see the weaknesses of others before our own. Number two, the second thing that will bring upon a spiritual famine to us is if we ignore God's warnings. We will bring upon ourselves a spiritual famine if we ignore God's warnings. Look over at Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, and I want us to take note of how many times God tried to grab the attention of his people so that he wouldn't have to take them into captivity, but yet how many times they failed to do that. Look at Amos chapter 4, look at verse 6. And he said, we're going to look at little snippets of each of these verses, but verse 6, he says that you're going to lack bread in all of your places. God took away their food supply. Verse 7, he says, I also withheld rain from you. He took away their rain. Verse 8, so two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water. He took away their water supply. Look at verse 9. I blasted you with blight and mildew. And then later on at the end of the verse, he talks about how he sent locusts upon them. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you even as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. But what do we notice at the very end of each of these verses? Verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and also verse 11. Yet you have not returned unto me. Over and over again, God says, I tried to grab your attention. I took away the things that you needed. I sent down things even like the plagues. I even destroyed some of these cities that are near you. Yet you have not returned unto me. And so maybe we're thinking, well, Caleb, how in the world could they have known? How could they have known that they were supposed to see these signs from God and know that it's God telling them that they need to change? We got to think back to the old law. If you think back to Leviticus chapter 26, we won't go there for the sake of time. But God laid out for them in Leviticus chapter 26, he basically told them, if you ever see any of these things happening in your agricultural settings, he says, know that it's a sign for me to try to tell you to get back on the right track and to stop living for the world. That's what Leviticus 26 tells them, and they should have known that, and yet they ignored the warnings of God. Yet you have not returned unto me. Does God ever send us warnings today in our lives? You know, I think this happens in other areas of our lives, not necessarily talking about God. But suppose you're speeding down the road and perhaps an officer of the law pulls you over and he gives you a ticket. Or rather, maybe he doesn't give you a ticket, but he's kind enough to let you off with a warning. He lays out for you what you did wrong and he says, you can't keep driving like this, but I'm going to let you off with a warning. And so then say maybe the next day you're driving in the exact same spot at the exact same speed and the exact same officer pulls you over. What excuse do you have to offer him? Think about a teacher. A teacher who goes into her classroom and she gives a student extra homework because they were late on turning in an assignment. Why does a teacher do that? Why does a teacher hand out extra work? Why does an officer of the law give out tickets like that? Maybe it's to try and shock our senses and to show us we're not doing the right thing and we need to turn our lives around and start doing the thing that we're supposed to be doing. Brothers and sisters, God gives us grace. God gives us mercy. God gives us ample opportunities to turn around and repent. But when we ignore those warnings from God, certainly we're on our way to a spiritual famine. I think about Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2. Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid, certainly not. God does not want us to continue in the things that are eventually going to lead to our spiritual destruction. I encourage you to put a marker or maybe a ribbon in the book of Amos. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 23 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 23, and I want us to zero in here on the words that Jesus was speaking to some of the Pharisees in that day. He's talking to the leaders. Really, he's talking to all the nation of the Jews. And he's been rebuking them for their spiritual apathy, much like those here in the day of Amos. But look at Matthew chapter 23. And I want us to specifically begin here in verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus is speaking. He says, "the one who," listen to this, "kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Verse 39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is saying, I gave you warnings. I gave you time to turn around and time to repent, but he says you wouldn't listen to me. And likewise, God's word warns us of how we ought to behave in this day and age as well. And yet so oftentimes we ignore these warnings, don't we? I think about many times in Scripture whenever there is a list of sins that is presented. Think about Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, and so on and so forth. And how oftentimes that list of sins is prefaced by the author with a warning to the people to whom he is writing, basically saying, these things that I'm about to list for you, don't do them. Don't partake in these things that I'm about to list because they're ungodly and they're unwholesome things to do in your life. And yet oftentimes when we read that, we'll say, it'll be okay. I'll go do those things and it'll be all right. I won't get in trouble for those things. Nothing will happen to me. I'll be just fine. And we can see all of this throughout chapter 4 of Amos. In fact, if you go back to verse 12 of Amos chapter 4, this is where we sometimes get an invitation song that we sometimes sing. Amos says, "Prepare to meet your God." And in the context of Amos chapter 4, he's not talking about how God is coming up, the judgment of God is coming so that they'd be better be ready. And that's kind of the light in which we sing that song. But rather, Amos is talking about the punishment and the trials and the captivity that's going to come upon them. And yet they ignored warning after warning of God. And so they brought upon themselves a spiritual famine. And brothers and sisters, we had better be ready. We better live the right kinds of lives so that we don't fall into that spiritual famine. And we had better not ignore the warnings of God. Number three, the third way. We are on our way to a spiritual famine if we go through the motions in worship. We're on our way to a spiritual famine if we just go through the motions in worship. Look with me here back in Amos chapter 5. If you look at verse 21. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Amos says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Think about this. Notice verse 21. God says, I hate your worship. Notice verse 22. He says, I won't accept your worship. And then verse 23, what does he say? He says, in fact, take your worship away from me. Can you imagine God saying that to us today? You know, sometimes you hear this a lot of times, I think, from those who are outside of the church. But certainly you hear this sometimes from those who are members of the Lord's church. But maybe they say, well, I don't come to worship anymore because the church is filled with too many hypocrites. You ever heard that before? I know that I have. They say, well, they claim to be religious, but they aren't sincere, and so because of them, I'm not coming. And obviously, lots of things wrong with that statement, and maybe we think to say, well, you must come to worship God because of the personal responsibility that you have to God, and it doesn't matter what everybody else does around you. Furthermore, we could say that as Christians, we're humans. We make mistakes, and sometimes we do the things that we're not supposed to do, but unfortunately, there are some Christians who are hypocrites. You know, there's a sense that we can put on a good show, that we can just go through all the motions, we can appear to be religious and devoted to Almighty God, and yet not have our hearts in it. And Amos says, God won't have this. God will not accept our worship if our hearts are not in it. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we find a similar situation here that's happening much like those in the day of Amos, and how here in the day of Isaiah, their worship was being disregarded by Almighty God. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." Verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." Verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And much like those here in the day of Isaiah, the people in the day of Amos were unrighteous people. They would go out and they would take the things from those who were needy. They would take from the poor. They were disrespectful to them. They took advantage of people. The Bible even says that they would go out and they would take the dust off of the foreheads of those who were in need if they could. That's how covetous they were. And they thought that as long as they came to worship God, as long as they showed a little bit of interest in Him, that everything was fine and dandy and it would all be okay. And I know that we think that we are so far removed from this concept today, but has anyone ever in this day and age, maybe in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, have they come before the assembly right after they have physically or emotionally abused their spouse and then tried to come and stand holy before God? Has anyone in our day and age ever physically or emotionally abused their children and then walk into the assembly and try to stand pure and holy before God? Has anyone ever gone out on a Saturday night and partied and drank and done drugs and committed all kinds of fornication and then come into the assembly and sit down, spread a Bible across their lap and try to act holy before God? God says, whenever you worship me in vain, you're on your way to a spiritual famine. That means for people like you and for people like me, we better search deep within ourselves before we come to our Father and worship Him. Now, that doesn't mean we must be perfect. It doesn't mean that we must be without fault, but it also doesn't mean that we're not going to fool God. If we come into the assembly and we sing, but we don't make melody in our hearts, if we don't think about the words, if we come into the assembly and we just grab a cracker off the plate and drink a little cup of juice, throw in a couple coins at the last minute, God sees it. God sees right through that fake facade that we put up, and He knows and He sees us going through the motions. God says, "I hate your worship." He says, "I won't accept your worship." In fact, God says, "Take your worship away from me." Brothers and sisters, we're on our way to a spiritual famine if we just go through the motions in our walk with Christ. It's not just a box that we can check off at the end of the day and say, "God, I did what you wanted me to do, and now I'm going to go do whatever it is that I want to do." I've mentioned before in other sermons, I don't think I've mentioned it here, but if you're taking notes, you might want to write down Malachi chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Malachi 1, 5 through 8, and how there they were offering the very worst to God. They were giving Him the worst lambs, the worst bulls, the worst sacrifices, and God responds to them by saying, He says, "You won't even offer these things to your governor." He says, "How dare you offer them to me and worship to me?" And so the point that God was making was basically, He says, "I don't accept second-rate worship." And brothers and sisters, we should never offer second-rate worship. We must worship Him with an engaged heart, an engaged attitude, but we must also live lives in such a way that they are consistent with our worship. Number four, the last thing we'll mention this evening, and then the sermon will be yours. Number four, we will certainly head towards a spiritual famine if we become distracted with luxury and entertainment. We will head towards a spiritual famine if we become distracted with luxury and entertainment. Look at chapter 6 of the book of Amos. Chapter 6 of the book of Amos, and I want to look at what he starts out here by saying in verse 1. And we're going to paraphrase some of these. But verse 1, he says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." Verse 2, it talks about how they've forgotten these other nations before them who were destroyed for the very things that they are doing. Verse 3, he says, "They tell themselves the day of the Lord is far away. God won't come upon us, the destruction of God. Surely these things won't happen to us. It's too far away." Verse 4, Amos says they have nice beds of ivory. They have nice couches. They have great food to eat. Verse 5, they have lots of music, lots of entertainment. Verse 6, they drink themselves silly. The Bible says that they drink wine out of bowls. Sounds like a life today that many people might call the good life, isn't it? But then you look at verse 7, and God says that they're going to be punished for everything that they've done. Listen to me very carefully. Spiritual famine happens when we become distracted and really enamored with the entertainment and the luxury and the wealth that this world has to offer. Now, there is nothing wrong with being rich and being wealthy. Abraham was a very wealthy man at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 2. And likewise, many brethren in the Lord's church today are very wealthy. But we had better be very wary and very cautious of the fact that the Bible warns us that luxury and wealth and entertainment and ease are what pulls us away from our relationship with Him. I think that there are a few people in this world today who need to hear Amos chapter 6 more than we do. And not just with this idea of being wealthy, but really with this idea of entertainment, because I believe that we are people who are entertained to death. There was someone who said that the average American's life consists of three different things: swipe, click, binge, and repeat. And I think that's true for many of us today. Oftentimes we are worried about our children spending way too much time on screens and electronics. But if you think about it, and different studies show this now, this study seems a little bit out there, but I used it just for the sake of just for an example. They said that we spend 11 hours a day using tablets, scrolling on phones, or any kind of electronics. Now, that may be a little bit out there, but just bear with me. Think about the math here. If we use it 11 hours a day, then we have to sleep, we'll say 8 hours a day. Then what does that leave for our God in heaven? Just a couple hours on top, doesn't it? No wonder our society is in the spiritual stupor that it is in today. Yes, God gave us these things to enjoy, but what is the most important thing to us? What do you do? What's the first thing on your mind when you open your eyes in the morning? Is it to thank our Father in heaven for the blessings that He's given us? Or is it to bypass the thanking part and just immediately go on to enjoying those blessings that God has given us? We have become overwhelmed and distracted with entertainment and luxury. It's almost as if we are eaten up with these things. I think some people become spiritually allergic because of some of these things that go on. Maybe I'm not seeing this correctly, and you can talk to me afterwards if I'm not. But I think back to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, King Jeroboam is there. You remember how he made two different calves, right? He put one in Dan, he put one in Bethel. Why did he put them there? So that they wouldn't have to go all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. And basically what Jeroboam told the people, he says, it'll take too much effort to go all the way up there and worship God. It'll take too much time, too much energy, too much effort. Just stay down here and worship the way that I've said you should worship. Don't worship the way God would have you to worship. You know, today if there is a congregation that is going to have some kind of gospel meeting or youth rally or singing workshop or whatever it is, what's the first thing that people ask? Well, how long is this going to take, right? They say, well, preacher, when is he going to quit speaking? Elder, when are we going to get out of here to be able to go do whatever it is that we want to do? It seems that people start breaking out in some sort of disease or start going crazy if the preacher goes longer than 30 minutes. And I think I'm going a little bit longer than 30 minutes, so bear with me this evening. Let me ask you this. When did God ever put a time limit on our worship to Him? We can't wait to get out of services to go check the score or to go see whoever our extended family is and whatever it is that they made for lunch that day. Can't you see that we are eaten up? We are overrun with this idea of entertainment. Recreation and entertainment certainly can be good. They can help us relax. They can help us enjoy life. But when they start to crowd out the spiritual things of our lives, we begin to overlook the very purpose of our life here on this earth. And that is to honor and to glorify God, Isaiah 43 and verse 7. We must get back to the idea of worship and living a godly life as the main thing. And all of these other luxury and entertainment and those things are just the side items. The people in the day of Amos were on their way to a spiritual famine because all they could think about was and focus on was rest, relaxation, entertainment, and luxury. And they didn't care about worshiping God, and they would only do it if they had a little bit of time left over. You think the message of Amos applies to the church today? Brothers and sisters, we've got to wake up. We have got to understand that we must study the Bible and do what it is that God would have us to do. You know, the people in the day of Amos were living lives in such a way that they were bringing upon themselves a spiritual famine. They were faking their worship. They were going through the motions. If you would read later on in chapter 7 and chapter 8, the Bible tells us they were kicking out the people who were trying to teach them the right thing. They were so drunk on entertainment and luxury. And so what does God say? God basically says, I'm done with you. I'm done dealing with you. I'm going to bring upon you a spiritual famine. Now, we know, obviously, God does not communicate with us in the way that He did back then, but we do have the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that there will one day be a day when God's done speaking to the world through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that this earth and world will be burned up, and our Lord and Savior will come back, and He will judge this earth according to the things that we have done. So let me ask you tonight, are you ready for that day? Maybe you are here as someone who is not a child of God, and you know what you must do. You know that you must hear the word of God, believe it, repent, confess of your sins, and we can baptize you into water for the remission of your sins this evening. You can walk out these doors rejoicing just as that Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, and we would rejoice with you as well. Or maybe you're here as a child of God, and yet you're not living the right kind of life. Maybe you're here as someone who does not have the right priorities in life. Maybe you're doing some of these things that we have mentioned tonight, and you want to come back into his fold. You want to have your slate wiped clean. Know that we can do that tonight as well. Or maybe you're here and you just need the encouragement and the prayers of the church. Whatever you need, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.